We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 103. On the 17th of February, 1688, a young man by the name of James Renwick was executed at the grass market in Edinburgh. Despite the noise of the drums beating all around him, he was heard to sing Psalm 103. He sang this psalm in the version that we sang it earlier on. Martin Luther said of this psalm, "This is a glorious psalm and full of the most ardent feelings and exercises of faith and of a believing heart." A psalm of the believing heart. Our subject this morning is the astonishing grace of God. The astonishing grace of God. We note, first of all, a declaration of astonishing grace. Verses 1 through 6. The psalm opens, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's a call to declare the greatness of God, to honor Him, to bless Him, to praise Him, to magnify Him, and to do so because of His benefits. Forget not all His benefits. Here he refers to these blessings and privileges that God has so kindly and graciously bestowed upon us. And four things stand out in relation to this astonishing grace. Firstly, its sovereignty, which is laid bare in these verses. It speaks of the Lord in verse 1 and the Lord in verse 2. Who? And that word "who" is repeated in the verses that follow. "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases?" And so on. So the great emphasis is on what God has done. This is what the Lord has done. This is what Jehovah has done. This is what God has done for you. And the psalmist, of course, is speaking experimentally. So he is in fact saying, it's what the Lord has done for me. The emphasis then upon the author. And it's often a point that we do actually forget. It says, "And forget not all his benefits." Calvin says, God is not deficient on his part. It is our ingratitude which hinders us, our shameful and wicked forgetfulness. A shameful and wicked forgetfulness. Is it not astonishing that we can forget what God has done for us? We go through life and often providence is hard against us, it seems. Providence seems to beat us down persistently. Changes everything in our lives. And that leads us at times to complain. We complain about God. We complain of how hard life is, of how difficult things are. But what are we doing? We're forgetting what God has given to us. So the sovereignty of this astonishing grace, that God has come to us out of all the people in the world. He has come to us and bestowed things upon us. And second, its comprehensiveness. As you read these verses, you will note the emphasis of the word "all." How it is repeated throughout these verses. "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases," and so on. All that God has done. It's comprehensiveness. So the psalmist is going to say to us then, let us consider the magnitude of this astonishing grace. Let us consider the great things God has actually done. And Martin Luther reminds us that there are six kinds of divine mercies and benefits. And the first one is pardon. He has forgiven our sins. And this in itself is truly remarkable. Consider this, that when the angels fell, they were damned immediately. There was no call to them to repent of their sin. There was no offer of pardon for their sins. Nothing. And yet to us, God has drawn near, called us to repentance, and pardoned us for our sins. That is remarkable. So heading the list of all that follows is pardon for sin. The Puritan John Schauer said, repentance would never have been preached to sinners if there was no hope of forgiveness. The fact that there is hope of forgiveness is the reason why repentance is preached. What a wonderful thought. All our iniquities, no matter how many there are, no matter how repugnant they are, no matter how wicked they are, all pardoned and all forgiven. If God did nothing else for us, this in itself would be sufficient. Would it not be enough? Would it not be enough for us to bless the Lord? Bless the Lord, O my soul, who hath forgiven all mine iniquities. If the psalmist said nothing more, that is enough. But it's only the first part. Second, purging. He says, who healeth all thy diseases. As long as we live in this world, we have many infirmities, which God kindly purges away. He does that daily. He does it continually, constantly purging us. Third, protection. He redeemeth thy life from destruction. God daily and continually protects you from a multitude of dangers. Think of some of the things that could happen to us. Something as simple as just leaving our homes. We have met people, and you know, they've stepped outside the front door, they've tripped and fallen and broken their leg, and have ended up in hospital for 2 or 3 months because the break has been so bad. And yet how often we go out through the front door and come back in never crosses our minds. Sometimes handling dangerous equipment. Others have handled it and have been killed, or possibly injured and maimed. But we have done it. Nothing has happened. There's 1,000 dangers that could fall upon you. Every time you travel on the road, you see accidents time after time. Yet you travel the same road. Nothing thus far has happened. God has protected you. He has protected you from the moment of your birth. You could have died in the womb. You could have died the first week you were born. But you didn't. God protected you. He has fed you. He has clothed you. He has kept you. And fourth, he says, he crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Thomas Watson, combining verses 3 and 4 together, he says this, those whom God pardons, he crowns. And that's what he does. He has crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. God has poured out upon us his kindness, his goodness to us. This is all part of the astonishing grace of God. God should have hated us. He should have. He should have hated us eternally. He should never have loved us because of our sin and our wickedness. But he has given us his loving kindness. And fifth, he satisfies. Who satisfies thy mouth with good things. God so fills his children with strength against all doubts and fears that come against us that we trust him. We trust him. He satisfies us. There's a longing in the soul, and often sinners try to fill that soul with a multitude of worldly things. But you know, there's a capacity in the soul that the world cannot satisfy. It requires that which is divine and heavenly to satisfy the soul. And that is why believers, though they may lose many things in this life, though they may have little of this world's goods, they are a contented people. The believer is a contented person because they have God. I've learned, says the apostle, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He's a satisfied believer because he's God. And then six, he says, the Lord executeth, or so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Keeps his people, even in the most adverse of circumstances. And often in this world, he vindicates his people. So what we see here is the sheer comprehensiveness of the grace of God. He's giving to us the breadth of the grace of God. This is not a narrow focus. This is a focus in its broadest sense. He's saying to us, do you see how comprehensive, how magnificent all this kindness from God is? So its sovereignty, its comprehensiveness, and thirdly, its certainty. You will notice that as the psalmist speaks, there is no ifs, no maybe, no possibly. He could forgive iniquity. He might forgive iniquity. He hopefully will forgive iniquity. There's none of that. It is certain. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? It's all absolutely certain. What a way to go through life. To walk with this certainty. God has given me all of this. God has done all of this for me. Whatever else may transpire. And everything in this life is uncertain. The psalmist says, this is certain. This is guaranteed. This is absolutely sure. God forgives all my sin. God guides and protects and keeps me. That is why often when the martyrs were being burned at the stake, they would quote that verse, into thy hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. And often that is their last recorded word. They spoke with certainty, because there was certainty. And fourthly, its significance. What is the significance? Look again at the language. He starts in verses 3, 4, and 5. Thine and thy. All thine iniquities. Thy diseases. Then in verse 6. For all that are oppressed. The significance in that language is, the psalmist is saying, this is a scale model. My life is a scale model of what God does for all of his people. We've come across this point, haven't we, already, when we started 1 Samuel chapter 1. A scale model of what God does for his people. Sometimes we get so fixated with ourselves and so wrapped up in ourselves that we forget that we're part of the family of God. So while we can speak of me and my, let us not forget there's also the plural language. We and us and our. So each and every one of us whom God has saved is a scale model of what God has done for all of us people. We see in ourselves what God does on a bigger and more grand scale. And we should note actually in passing, if you know the division of the book of Psalms into five sections, Psalm 103 is of course in the fourth part and it ends at Psalm 106. But it's interesting that in this fourth section it ends with the words, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise." It's a scale model principle. What God has done for me, it's what he has always done for his people. That's the marvel and the wonder of salvation. Sometimes we hear people saying, "Oh, well, my conversion experience, it's not as great as someone else's." Not as great. Oh, they say, I hear others talking of how the Lord saved them and how bad they were, and then the Lord came into their lives and changed them. Friends, let us never think like that. Every conversion is supernatural. Every conversion. It's a grand thing. It's something glorious. But then secondly, from verse 7 to 12, the historical proof of astonishing grace. The psalmist says in verse 7, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." The psalmist isn't content simply to tell us that God has bestowed gracious benefits. He wants us to see that this is how God always works. Notice then firstly the history of it. In verses 7, 8 and 9, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." Here he is quoting that well-known passage in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the content of Exodus 34, 6 is highly significant and important, because in the context of that sixth verse, you have, of course, in chapter 32, the golden calf. Here you have the children of Israel, and they've turned from God, and they've made themselves a golden calf, and they've been led into it by Aaron himself. And Moses comes, and when he sees the idolatry, he breaks those two tables of stone on which God had carved his law, illustrating and demonstrating they had broken the law of God. And then the tribe of Levi slay 3,000 idolaters, and on top of that, God plagues them. And God threatens that he will abandon them, that he will not go with them. He will leave them where they are. And then Moses comes and he pleads with God. And he says, "Lord, show me thy glory." That's what's going to sustain him in life. A sight of the glory of God. And God comes to him and shows him his glory. But the form in which it takes is a proclamation of the characteristics of God. These are the words: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. This is the glory of God. God is glorified in displaying his character to us. And that character is displayed in forgiveness, in pardon for sin. So he comes back to Israel and he pardons Israel. He forgives them for their sin. And here is the psalmist. And the psalmist is saying, this is what God has done for me. But you know, he says there's a history behind this. There's a whole history here. Let me go right away back to Israel. Israel, redeemed from bondage, falls into sin. God should have rightly destroyed them all. But he didn't. He forgave them for their sins. He pardoned them. The psalmist is saying, that's the astonishing grace of God. There's a history behind all of this. And then secondly, the application in verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Here he is quoting Ezra 9:13. So he has gone back to Exodus for the historical proof of God's astonishing grace. Now he applies that truth to us by quoting another text. And he is saying this is the lineage of it all. This is how God constantly works. What he did for Israel, he has done for me. He has done for us. God has not given us the deserts of our sin. You know, that is remarkable. Think of some of the sins that we have committed in life. And something interesting has happened. God has shielded us from the full consequences of those sins. He has not dealt with us after our sins. God has cut off the full implications and consequences of those repugnant sins that we have committed. Just as he dealt with Israel, so he has dealt with us. And then the third place, verse 11 and 12, the magnitude of it. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The psalmist is using this little device that Paul uses so frequently. As that, so this. As far as the east is from the west. Look at the compass, he says. Look at a map. See the great distance. God has removed our sins by a far greater distance. He has taken away our sins. He has blotted out our sins. Our sins have been lifted from us. That burden has been taken away. God has pardoned them. They've been taken away. He has removed our sins. As the heaven is high above the earth, there's another way of measuring. Oh, I know we've got measuring devices and we can tell how far some of the planets are from us. Well, the psalmist is looking up into the heavens and he says, you see that scale? Well, pardon is greater than that scale. Greater than that. In other words, there's no scale that we can use that can match the magnitude of what God has done for us.
taken it away, removed it, blotted them out. That's what he has done with our sins. You cannot really measure the distance. That's the magnitude of the grace of God. And it's an aspect, again, we rarely think of. The magnitude of that pardon. Oh, we say the Lord has forgiven me and move on. The psalmist doesn't. The psalmist says, let's pause and meditate upon the magnitude of the pardon of sin. As far as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. It's a majestic mercy. It's a magnificent mercy. It's an infinitely excellent mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so the Lord hath removed our transgressions from us. And then thirdly, verses 13 to 19. An earthly analogy of astonishing grace. I am fully aware that many of these verses are sermons in themselves. But we mustn't miss the big picture. That's why we study the whole psalm on this occasion. And here we have an earthly analogy. The psalmist says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It's as if he says, I will describe all this grace by using an everyday illustration. A father pitying his children. Like as a father. Here's a simile. Like as a father pitieth his children. I am well aware that there are many bad fathers in the world. I'm aware of that. That there are men who are bad fathers. And they should not be bad fathers. They should be good fathers. But setting that to one side, he says there are fathers who do pity their children. They have a love for their children. They have an interest in their children. They want to nourish them. They want to do them good. So here's an earthly father who pities his children. And the psalmist says, in that earthly picture, I see what God has done for me. God has pitied me. And as he contemplates this point, there are other things that come to mind. The word children remind him of smallness and weakness and dependence, of being limited. And that's what he goes on to describe in verses 14 to 16. For he knoweth our frame, the frame of children, small, dependent, helpless, finite. That's what children are. So the father will pity that small, helpless infant. Well, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are limited. We're just here for a little while. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. How brief our life shall be. But as he considers this truth from that angle, so it throws up a contrast with God. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. In contrast to the children, in contrast to our weakness and our helplessness and our limitlessness,
in contrast to being a limited people, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So here you have the Father pitying the children. The Lord pities us likewise. And like children, we are so helpless. But the mercy of the Lord is not like that. The mercy of the Lord is everlasting, and it endures, it is constant. The sovereign, comprehensive grace of God is truly magnificent, he is saying. It is excellent because God deals with us who are weak, finite, helpless beings, incapable of doing anything that is meritorious. God deals with us, he says, in mercy. The mercy of the Lord. It's an everlasting mercy. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And of course, it's a mercy that descends generationally onto children's children. And it's in the line of the covenant, to such as keep his covenant. And that covenant is evident in what manner? How do we see that covenant? We see it by keeping the law of God. That's where it is seen. How do you know a Christian, in other words? How do you know a child of God? Look at the life, he says. It's a life of obedience. The law of God directs their steps. That's how you know a Christian. That's why there's so much confusion in our contemporary age as to what a Christian is, because the law has been taken away. And so a Christian has become something flimsy, something vague. Who knows what a Christian is? Because the most central means by which the Christian faith is displayed has been abolished. It's the law. How do you know where God's covenant is? You will see it in the lives of those who keep his law. So we have an earthly analogy of astonishing grace. So there's an application there immediately to fathers. That being a father is something special. It is special. I know our culture despises this manner of being a father. But the psalmist says, I use it to remind myself of the grace of God, what God has done for me. And then fourthly and finally, verses 19 to 22, the heavenly chorus of astonishing grace. Notice again how the word all predominates this section, as it did the previous section there in the earlier verses of this particular psalm. You have the all of God's rule in verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So the all of God's rule. And secondly, the all of God's host in verses 20 to 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of the Lord. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Here he says the angels of heaven. They bless God. They bless God for the grace that God has bestowed upon us. The all of God's host. And thirdly, verse 22, the all of God's works. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Here is a heavenly host exalting God, blessing God for God's astonishing grace to us. It's a call to angels and creation to bless God. And to that heavenly chorus, the psalmist adds his own voice. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It started with that, and it finishes with that. From all of this, let us learn the following things. First of all, an experimental test. This psalm is a test. It's a test of us. The psalmist speaks personally, experimentally. He says in verse 1, O my soul. In verse 22, O my soul. It is personal and experimental. In other words, the words are not only on his lips, but they're from the heart. It's what we call affective praise. Not emotional praise, but affective praise. It's our affections seriously, extensively, and intensively involved in the worship of God. So our mind is involved, our affections are involved, and our will is involved. And the psalmist is telling us in the opening verses, if it is within, then it will not be forgotten. So I want to ask you this morning, is it within? Is it in the heart? Do you love God? Do you know this God? Do you know what it means to have your sins forgiven? All your iniquities pardoned? Is it true for you? Can you say in your heart, oh preacher, I know about forgiveness? Is it delighted in? Do you delight in these benefits? How real is it to you? Do you meditate on these benefits? You could take each benefit for each day of the week. There's a study for the following week. One a day. Meditate on these benefits. So it's an experimental test. What about us? And then secondly, a significant reminder. In verse 10 he says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And you know, verse 10 in itself says, here is the surprising grace of God. The surprising grace of God. It ought to be an astonishment to us, a surprise constantly to us, the way God has dealt with us. Here's a thing of wonder. So I asked you today, do you marvel at the way God has dealt with you? Do you? Are you astonished at the way God has dealt with you? You know, this point made by the psalmist is made use of by Ezra 500 years later. So that's why he's, you know, it's similar to the book of Ezra. So Ezra is making use of this truth that the psalmist has here. Where did the psalmist get it from? He got it from Job. Because Job makes the same point. So here's a truth that continues century by century, made use of, delighted in by the Lord's people. A truth that has enormous significance and meaning for believers. Calvin says, let each of us examine their own life. Let us inquire in how many ways we have provoked God, or rather, do we not continually provoke it? Yet, he not only forbears to punish us, but bountifully maintains those whom he might justly destroy. He might justly destroy us, but he doesn't. That's what is surprising. And why has he not justly destroyed us? Because he has dealt with our sins in another person. That is why. He has dealt with our sins in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 and verses 4 to 6 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our sins have been punished in Christ. That is why he has not dealt with us after our sins or according to our iniquities. He has dealt with our sins in Christ. He has borne the full weight of that punishment. And yet there is also in this a solemn and terrible warning. If Christ has not borne the punishment of your sins, if you die without this Christ, then you will bear that punishment yourself. That is why hell is eternal, bearing the punishment for your sins. And then thirdly, ready for death, verses 15 and 16. All of us are living on the very verge of eternity. With every breath, eternity is pressing itself upon us. Every breath says, "I am going to die." We're all going to die, living on the verge of eternity. And the psalmist says to us, every blade of grass says to you, "You're just like me." Every flower of the field that you say says to you, "Your life is like mine. It's passing." So the grass grows and then it dies. The flowers grow and they die. Every blade of grass you see, every flower of the field that you see, that is God saying to you, "Your life is coming to an end." And we often ignore that message, don't we? We ignore that message. And God has put that message all around you. Grass and flowers. And finally, a mark of faith. How do you know faith? Do you have faith? How do you know your faith? How do you know God's children? The psalmist tells us in verse 18, "To such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them." Covenant, faithfulness, and obedience to God's law. They go together. That's how you know the child of God. Covenant obedience. Covenant faithfulness. Are you keeping the law of God? Are you displaying your sonship? If you're a child of God, it must be there. If you're not displaying it, then you need to ask some questions. How do you know a Christian? They keep the law of God. Amen.